what week it is? You've been all waiting for it. It's spring. Going to happen this week. On the clock. Bang. Spring is going to come. Praise the Lord. 2 weeks in a row now I've come to your town. Snow. That's amazing. That's amazing. And it's wonderful. Oh, the place is really starting to grow on me. I think that's good. Well, have you ever gone out on the 26th of December to take in what the sales world calls the door crashers? You haven't? You haven't lived yet. ABC Sanatoria, for years, actually until they went broke, had a door crasher on December 26th, and people would line up on the street maybe 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning. And they'd wait till the door opens at 9 o'clock, and then they'd push and shove. I grew up in the farm, and I remember going to the stockyard with my dad. And the stock were released from going up the chute, pushing and shoving, and that's exactly how these acted. And all the items they had on their flyer saying, this is sale on December 26th at an unreasonable price. I can tell it was an unreasonable price. But they protect themselves because they only had 2 items for sale. I went to one of these things once and I came home and heard a crying in my beard. Linda said, you should have known better than that. Wouldn't have much sale. They got goods in the store, but not much for sale. Well, Joshua chapter 2 is one of those experiences as you read it and you begin to understand it. It's equivalent to a door crasher, but it's God's crasher. Because as we get into the chapter, God throws us a curve. We're not quite ready for this. You say he's been moving his people from Egypt, getting them now to the shore of the river. And he says, okay, we sent 12 spies into this land once before. And they didn't come back with a very good report. John, Pastor John, that clock is driving me crazy. I want everybody to look at that clock. Okay, we're going home at 11:30. So there they were on the border of Canaan 38 years before, sent 12 men in to spy at the land. They came back with 2 differing reports, 10 against and 10 and 2 for. And so for whatever reason, Joshua selects 2 men. At least the report now could be 50-50 if they're split. He sends 2 men in. And the instruction was, go in, search out the land, but particularly Jericho. You go and have a good look at Jericho and see what's going on there. Jericho, a city that we're told covered about 9.5 acres of land. It was fortified. The people within the city thought it was impenetrable. And they were secure. And so the 2 spies do as they're told. They go into the land, then they go into Jericho. And much to our surprise, the house they stop at, the house they go to, the house that they go and ask questions and have conversation with the lady is a house of a harlot. And reading through various commentators, they said, you know, for a long time, the Christian community had a hard time accepting that. Why, with all those people in the city of Jericho, why would God send these men to a house of harlots? So some people have softened it a bit. They said it wasn't really a prostitute house, it was a tavern. Or Rahab wasn't really a harlot, she was the innkeeper. Scripture says flat out she was a harlot. We understand harlot as prostitutes. I was going to say we could stay away from them. I'd say, men, let's stay away from them. On my last trip to Romania, I think it was 2004, I got on the train one morning and I rode out from Bucharest to Constanza. And then late that day, I came back. And I came back early because I had a very unfortunate experience in Constanza. I was robbed. Now, it was my own fault. I've learned that if you're a tourist, you don't walk around with a nice camera hanging around your neck. I mean, you're sitting game then. And these two men approached me and talked to me, and I replayed later on what they were talking about, and they were communicating to each other. We don't know if he has a money belt or not. Check his back pocket, check those nice jeans, and so on. And they took my wallet out. They took all my cash. I had Canadian, American, Euro, and Romanian. They took it all. And surprisingly, they put my wallet back in my pocket. Didn't take any of my credit cards or anything, any information. And there I was in Constanza. I was right down by the waterfront. I was just amazed the way they had just designed this whole thing. And I'm walking toward a building where my host in Bucharest said, that's a wonderful place to eat. And for some reason, as I'm walking, I put my hand on my wallet and went, uh-oh, something's happened. I could just tell the difference, pulled it out. Of course, all my cash was gone. I said all that to say that I eventually went to a cash machine, got some money to get home, rode the train home, but it came home early. I thought I'd had enough experience for that day. And got back into Bucharest early that night, but I didn't want to call my host because I knew it was their day off. And so I hung around the train station. And you know, when you hang around, you get in trouble. And sure enough, I'm walking by, and this lady in a very low voice says, would you like to go home with me? I said, nope. She asked me several more questions, and finally she said, what's the matter? Don't you like me? I said, nope. I went back into the station, and I think I went to McDonald's, had some coffee to calm my nerves. Several years ago, on several trips to Mexico, to Vicente Guerrero, where we've had a group from the church go down and build houses. On one occasion, we were at the city market on a Friday afternoon, and there was a Caucasian lady there selling jam, and the sign was homemade, and we engaged in a conversation with her and discovered that she was originally from Mission, BC. She told us where she lived and what she was doing, and later that evening we went to her house. In fact, it was just maybe a kilometer walk from the discipleship center we were staying in. And we engaged in conversation with her, and I'll give you the abridged version this morning, if I can talk to tell you that. She lived in Mission with her husband. Her husband died, and about a year after she died, she heard about this orphanage in Vicente Guerrero. I don't know how she heard about it, but she heard about it. She went out and bought herself a truck. She bought herself a fifth-wheel trailer, and she drove from Mission to Vicente. Now, Vicente is about 2.5 hours south of Tijuana. She went to the administrative office and said, I've heard of your place. I've come to work, and I work in your orphanage. First, they said, yes, park your trailer over there in the grove. And then when she went in again to do all the paperwork, somebody said, oh, are you a Christian? She said, no. Oh, well, you can't work here. So she went back to her trailer, and in due course, she realized and she heard that the administrator was coming back on a given day. And so she waited, and on that day, she went back into the office. And she talked to him, and she said flat out, I'm not a Christian, but I'd like to work in your orphanage. And he said, Doreen, you can stay here as long as you want. You can work here as long as you want. Well, Doreen stayed for about a year, and then she left. And she left with some friends. She went to travel Europe. And while she was in Greece, she found Christ as her Savior. She came back to the area of Vicente Guerrero, but she didn't go back to the orphanage. By then, things had changed. She had a different focus in her life. And she heard there was a woman's prison. And she desired to go into this woman's prison and help out. She got in. She soon was conducting Bible studies. But she began to realize that some of the inmates were very young ladies, 12, 13, 14, and were imprisoned because they were prostitutes, not because of their own choice, but because of the pimps that controlled their lives. And she told a story of one gal, 13 years old, and I just can't tell it publicly, at least not the way Doreen does it. Anyway, she said, there, on a given day, this young gal disappeared from the Bible study, and someone went to find her. And they found her and brought her back in, and they said, "What's wrong?" And she was just weeping uncontrollably. She said, the officials at the prison said, "I'm going out today." Now, normally, we'd be happy about that. But she knew what was on the other side of the wall. She would fall back into the hands of the pimps, and she'd have to continue and practice this trade. Doreen was so moved. She said, "God, what can I do?" And God began to speak to her heart and gave her a vision of a home that she could prepare for girls that are coming out of prison, and they could go to a place of safety. We went to that home. We saw the girls, the ladies. And since we were there, they have expanded from a single-family home. They're now building an entire campus for girls that are coming out of prison that need a place to stay, and they're safe. Rahab was a harlot. And so as you read Joshua chapter 2, you say, "God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" Sometimes our mind can't grasp these things, you see, because we're so limited in our understanding. But God is infinite. God is omniscient. He knows what's going to come out of it. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees the whole story unfolding. And these two spies, whose names I don't think were given, these two spies made their way to Rahab's house. Now think of the logistics. Where else could you go in the city where you're not known and there's all kinds of people, particularly men, coming and going? You wouldn't even be noticed. Oh, that somebody told the king of Jericho, and he said, "Go seek out these fellows and find out what they're up to and find out what they're doing." And that's about all we hear from the king. When the spies get to Rahab's house, it's like, "Oh, I'm glad you're finally here. I knew you were coming. I knew you were on your way." Now, let me tell you another thing before we go further. Rahab lived in Jericho, a city that was the center of idolatry in Canaan. And part of their whole philosophy or religion, if you want to call it, was based on sex. They were driven by it. And these poor people, think of it. Think of going to an idol. What does an idol want? What does an idol accept? What does an idol do? It doesn't do anything except takes your worship and your gifts. That's it. Can't do a thing for you. Can't give a remedy to your situation. Can't give a remedy to your need. Can't give an answer to your questions. Can't lift the burden of sin off your heart and life, because they're only an idol of wood and stone. But Rahab, when these men came in, Rahab knew who they were, why they were there, and what they were going to do. She was fully aware of that. In chapter 2 and verse 9, "I know the Lord has given you this land," she told them. "We are all afraid of you. Everyone is living in terror." If you can visualize this fortified city on the west side of the Jordan River, inhabitants in this great city that is walled, they're feeling absolutely safe. And if they look to the east across the Jordan River, there is a company of people. There is a city, a nation camped out there, by then maybe up to between 2 and 3 million people. And just imagine if you looked out your door every day, or looked out your window every day, and you saw these people camped out there, and every day they were covered with a cloud. How long do you think you'd be looking out there until you say, "Boy, that's unusual"? You know, in our time, we'd say, "They're probably smoking lots of pot over there." But that's unusual, the cloud. And I read one commentator, and I thought it was very, very clever. He said, God put the cloud over them, obviously, to protect them as a sign. But he also gave them protection from the direct desert sun. And there they camped. Their camping there itself would bring fear into the hearts of the people. And Rahab said, "Our hearts are filled with fear. We live in terror because we see you people camped over there." God was at work. We know that God works in various ways, frequently completely contrary to the hearts and minds and understanding of men. God works in various ways as wonders to perform. And so when they came to Rahab's house, there was an immediate acceptance. And then we read on, there was an immediate hiding of the spies. And then the law of Jericho comes along and says, "Okay, we have a report that these two guys went into your house. Where are they?" And she went, "I don't know." You see, she could do that and get away with it because she was a sinner. But before her life would be over, she would be exposed to the gospel, to the power of God, to the cleansing power of God. She is forgiven. Her sins are forgiven because, Hebrews says, of her faith. And she becomes a child of God. She becomes transformed. She's a completely different woman. And so, when those authorities leave, she goes up to the attic or to the rooftop and pulls the guys out from under the bundles of flax and says, "Okay, I've done you a good turn. I expect you to do one for me." And here it is. When your people come, when they come to demolish our city, would you put a scarlet cord outside the window? Let it be a marker. It's going to be different from any other house on the wall of Jericho. Let it be seen out there. And when your army moves in, I ask that you are kind to my father's house, my mother's house, my sisters and my brothers, and take us away. Having said that, she said to them, now the authorities are really pressing, so I'm going to tell them that I don't know where you are. She goes down and she says, "Well, I don't know where these men are, but they've probably fled already, and it's nighttime, the gates are about to be closed." It's clever. So the gates are closed and the army and the watchmen take off and they go all over, probably to the lowest part of the Jordan, hoping that they would be going back to their people. And she saves the spies and sends them on their way. I know God has given you the land. How did she know? How did she know? At that particular point in time, she hadn't been exposed to the Jewish nation. She hadn't been exposed to the ways of God, but she had heard of the ways of God. See? We're terrified of you, we're scared of you, because we know that this God that you serve does some very unusual things. Example, he rolled back the waters of the Red Sea and let the whole nation cross on dry land. And as the last one of the Israelites came across and the Egyptians came in from the west side, he made the waters rush back and drowned the whole army of Egypt. Maybe our guest speakers next Sunday will give us a little insight into that. Maybe they won't. But here's the thing to ponder. You know, the unbelieving crowd, the skeptics, they know the height and the rise and the fall of the water level in the Red Sea, and say, well, yeah, you know, the Red Sea was only 2 feet high. Isn't that amazing that a whole army could drown in 2 feet of water? God has amazing plans, folks. God has outstanding plans. God has plans that go far beyond what we have in our cranium, what we have in our imagination. God can do wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. It's a story of wonder and freedom. It's not a story, it's an account. She knew. How did she know? Because this God of Israel had made himself known to her in understanding broad enough that she could understand that this isn't a normal thing. This is unusual. Something supernatural is happening here. There was wonder. Secondly, there was fear, which I've made reference to already. There was the fear of God, and knowledge of God causes wonder. Think of the two men that were crucified on the cross with Jesus. And the scripture says that one man railed on Christ. You're the Christ, you're the Son of God, you're the guy that represents all power. Why don't you step down from the cross and take us along? And the other thief hanging on the other side said, man, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? We hang here justly. We've committed crime, we've committed sin, the penalty is death, and here we are, there's nothing we can do about it. But this man has done nothing. This done has committed no crime. But the fear of these men was driving, and they were reaching for their last moment of freedom, if they could, to get out of execution. The people of the city of Jericho were paralyzed by their fear. They were being destroyed by their fear. They couldn't concentrate. They couldn't think. They couldn't focus. They couldn't work. It was this constant fear. The Israelites are coming. And from the reports we hear of those guys, they're going to wipe us out. I don't know how far they imagined how wiped out they were going to be. Not only Rahab, her father and mother and sisters and brothers were saved from the city. The rest will all be destroyed, and we'll talk about that some weeks down the road. They were witnessing the hand of God. They were witnessing the power of faith. I think for these spies, it took some faith to stay in Rahab's house. They understood their role. They were there representing Israel. They were there representing Jehovah. They didn't want to mess up. They didn't want to mess up. They had put themselves in an environment where there was sin on every hand. But they were so convicted of the work that they had to do. They were so convicted of the power of God present, they made sure that they didn't fail. Sometimes it takes as much faith to stay as it does to go. Sometimes it takes as much faith to stay as it does to go. And it was a place of promise. Rahab bargained with these men. but it seems to me she did all the talking. The promise kept bringing freedom. And this freedom will become part of a divine plan of salvation for many. This is the amazing part of this account. That the spies went to Rahab's house, went to a harlot's house, was, you know, pretty amazing. But the outcome of what would transpire from this is even more amazing. Rahab believed in God. She believed the reports you heard about the people of Israel, the army of Israel. In our lingo, in our vocabulary, we would say that Rahab became a child of God. We can't say she's a Christian yet. But I'm not ignoring that, and I'm not saying, well, maybe she's a child of God. And as you know, people weren't called Christians until sometime about in the book of Ephesians, the first time we read a reference to a Christian. They were believers. They were believers. So, it puts Rahab in the situation now where she believes God. She has bargained for her safety. She has got a commitment from these spies that she will put a red cord out from her window. And that will be the signal that this is the house and the residence to be saved. And her faith was counted unto her as righteousness. As righteousness. Let me ask you this morning. If you were in Rahab's situation, do you think you would have the faith to believe that God would deliver you? Of course, we can't answer that accurately because none of us are there and it's a whole different situation. But do you think? Let me move along quickly. Rahab was chosen by God to play a part in the history of Israel, in the history of God's plan. She grew up in a nation that was driven by idolatry and sex. And now she would be taken into the family of the first chosen people of God. But the situation, the place where she lives right now, bringing this faith in, believing in a God of heaven and earth, in the midst of all these idols, it's like mixing water and oil. And the truth is they don't mix. She's discovered something. She's discovered something powerful. She's discovered something in some ways unbelievable. Although Rahab and Christians are saved by the act of grace through faith, true faith requires and it exemplifies action. And James says, you say you believe? I'll show you I believe by my actions. I'll put the rubber to the road. I'll let you see it. There will be evidence of my conversion. Rahab's faith allowed her to turn away from her culture, her people, her religion, and allowed her to turn to the Lord. Commitment is a true faith in God, as a true faith in God, may necessitate setting priorities aside, priorities that are contrary to those of our world, when we open our heart to God. Once we come to Christ, I like this, and it's so important to understand this. Once we come to Christ, our past is not important. You may be here this morning and you're saying, Dave, what you're saying sounds nice, but you don't know my past. I don't have to know your past. I don't have to know your past. Because the scripture says that when we come to Christ, our life, our past, is under the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. As far as the east is removed from the west, that's how far he has removed my transgressions from me. They are gone. And you know, people say God can do anything. No, he can't. God cannot remember our sins once he's washed them away. We're clean, we're new, we're born again. That's why we use the term born again. We've got a brand new start. And all that is gone. We understand from this that we serve a merciful and a patient God. But Christians, I want to tell you this morning, I want to warn you this morning, don't push the envelope. Don't push the envelope. God will hold us accountable, even though we live under mercy and grace. Rahab lied to respect the spy's whereabout, but that doesn't matter any longer. She was a sinner. Her work brought a natural response to faith. I believe. I believe. And the last thing I want to tell you this morning, that Rahab being involved in this whole story, in this whole account, brings a messianic hope. Because as we read through Scripture, we will find the name of Rahab in the ancestry of Christ. Rahab married Solomon, son of a Judean tribe leader. From this marriage would come their son Boaz, a faithful man of God. Boaz would marry Ruth, and their son Obed would be the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Amazing then. A former prostitute of Canaan would become that very Israelite which every Israelite woman would hope to be a mother in the lineage of Christ. That's how God works. That's how God works, folks. We sang about miracles this morning. That was miraculous, absolutely miraculous how God works to see his plan fulfilled. God uses who he chooses. We don't have any right in the order. God uses who he chooses. Let's pray together. Father, we're amazed. We're absolutely amazed at how you work. Hindsight for us is so enlightening. But God, we also understand that you want to work with us. You want to work through us. You want us to work with you right here, right now. You've got a role for us to do here in Campbell River. You've got a ministry for us to fulfill. Perhaps this morning, the Spirit of God has been speaking to you. Not just Dave, but the Spirit of God. You say in your heart, I'm no different than Rahab. I'm undone. I'm away from God. And I'm not a child of God. But this morning, the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart. And you would say, I want to be a child of God. I need to be given for my sin, have my sins washed away, be whole and cleansed, that I can become useful for God. Anybody in the house this morning? Slip up your hand. I'll acknowledge it. Yes. Yes. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Lord, you are so faithful. You are so faithful, O God. Lord, for those that slipped up with their hands and those who didn't, God, we know our hearts, we know our lives, and we know whether we're walking with you or not. Father, thank you that you will bring us to yourself through Jesus Christ. Our sins will be washed away with the blood of Jesus, and we will be declared righteous and redeemed in your sight and in your presence. Oh God, Lord, may some of these thoughts linger along with us, linger in our minds, and that we just glory on God's plan. It is past finding out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.